So as you can see, the title of the sermon this morning is The Wrath of God. And before we get started, let's go to Proverbs 29:1. And if you can, stand, and we're going to read that text together. It's a text that I've chosen. We're not going to get to it till later on, but I want us to stand and read it now. It's Proverbs 29, verse 1. If you can, stand, please. Proverbs 29, verse 1. One who becomes stiff-necked after many reprimands will be shattered instantly beyond recovery. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be here this morning, Lord. I know that many are not here, Lord. There's a lot of sickness going around, Lord, a lot of very strange and unusual ailments, viruses, and that kind of thing, Lord. So, Father, I ask for you to be with them this morning if they can't be here, Lord, to be comforting them, Lord. And Father, pray for us this morning as we get into this very weighty subject about your wrath. Help us, Lord, understand the purpose of wrath, the reason for it, Lord, and how we can apply it to our lives, Lord. So please guide us this morning. Have our hearts and minds open to your truth, Lord. Draw us closer to you, and may those who don't know you come to see you as glorious as you are. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On October 23rd, 1881, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, delivered a message titled, Flee from the Wrath to Come. His text for the sermon was Matthew 3:7. And this is the section where Jesus is being baptized at the Jordan River. And many Pharisees and Sadducees showed up to see his baptism, and upon his arrival, their arrival, John the Baptist says, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I'm sure they were dumbfounded by his words. After all, they are not Gentile sinners. Rather, they are the teachers of Israel. They know the law. They know the Torah. That John the Baptist would even suggest such an outcome for them is preposterous. But going back to Spurgeon in his time, he remarks that ministers today, unlike John the Baptist, resort to mild language, choosing more attractive themes so as not to scare their hearers away by speaking too sharply to them. Spurgeon continues, For the current notion abroad now is that gospel ministers can sew with silk without using a sharp needle. And that instead of piercing men with the sword of the Spirit, they should show them only the hilt of it. Let them see the bright diamonds on the sheath, but never let them see the sharpness of the two-edged blade. They should always comfort and console and cheer, but never allude to the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. Who wants to talk about that? About 100 years before his time, the American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards preached the now famous literary piece read in English classrooms across America. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Here are a few words from it. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. Consider this, you that are here present, that yet remain in an unregenerate state, that God will execute the fierceness of his anger implies that he will inflict wrath without any pity. This sermon was not preached on a street corner by those passing by. He wrote it for his congregation and preached it to his people. Many were appalled at hearing it, but many were converted. Think about that. He preached it for his congregation and many were converted. It shows you that many were not saved. The terror of the Lord wrought conviction and fear of the Almighty. Now, while there was a spiritual revival in Edwards' time and Spurgeon's ministry was ablaze for soul winning, They preached these sermons because the wrath of God was so often overlooked and downplayed in their times. However, such avoidance wasn't specific to their context. We can trace this issue back to the second century in the ideas and writings of the Gnostic teacher Marcion. He was the heretic famous for his contention that the testaments of the Bible contrasted two gods, a wrathful God of the Old Testament and a loving God of the Christians in the New Testament. He completely rejected the Old, and he cut out about half of the New. Now, while we don't hear the kind of sermons as Edwards and Spurgeon preached on the wrath of God today, the problem we do face today is not that the wrath of God is downplayed, but rather such preaching is suppressed and silenced. In fact, there are those who consider it abusive language. When hearing that God poured his wrath on his son, critics retort in disdain, saying it makes God guilty of divine child abuse. In some places, to speak of God's wrath is offensive hate speech. How dare we say God sends people to hell? Why is that? Well, Enlightenment thinking is what has corroded things, and I'll explain what that is. Theologian Tony Lane remarks that the contemporary rejection by Christians of the wrath of God in great measure is due to an Enlightenment mindset that has seeped into our understanding of the Christian faith. See, the Enlightenment was an intellectual movement that arose during the vast industrial and scientific progress in the 17th and 18th centuries. It's also referred to as the Age of Reason, whereby science became the new religion of the age, and human achievement took the reins of divine providence, advancing the world through human progress. It was and is the most dangerous ideology the Christian faith has to contend with. So how has it impacted us? Among those who retained a supernatural worldview, the influential effects of such thinking produce a picture of God as a divine butler at our beck and call to serve humanity. The Enlightenment thinking elevated human rights to that of primacy above all things. So a theocentric concept of the Christian faith, where we revolve around God, clashes with the modern notions of the self, where God revolves around us. Therefore, if God is to be accepted or tolerated, he must be a God who respects human autonomy. And lastly, modern man's primal love of himself produces a sentimental view of God and his love, which suits singing Christmas carols during the holidays, but must remain indoors because it has no bearing on the real world. Your faith must be kept private. Now, while there has been a forward movement away from such thinking, the concept of love has lagged the most. The love of self is the greatest form of bondage plaguing the world and even Christians. So when self-love is prominent, we think, why wouldn't God love humanity the way we do? There are many who deny wrath altogether because God must love us the way we love ourselves. God, then, is a God of love, not of wrath, as we see in Jesus. In the minds of many, Jesus becomes this tender figure, loving all and judging no one. But these folks who think that, they merely showed up at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount only to hear, "Do not judge." For example, today we're at the point where we cannot judge people, but we accept adultery. After all, they wanted it, right? It was a consensual act by two individuals. And because they desired it, their desires rise above the moral oughtness of what we should do. So how dare we cast judgment upon them for their actions? But what this has led to is an unwillingness to make moral judgments at all, resulting in a blurred or faint line between what is morally good and morally evil. Thus, the divine wrath and judgment is nothing more than religious extremism and or traumatizing hate speech. But what the world and even Christians fail to see about God's wrath, as one commentator notes, is that it rescues us from such moral relativism by showing us that right and wrong are objectively real and pointing us to the moral significance of our deeds. As most of you know, I've been preaching through the attributes of God on Sunday mornings. But is wrath one of God's attributes? Some say it is, some say it isn't. Some say it's an aspect of God's nature. Some say it is a perfection of God. I hold to the view that God's wrath is an aspect of his essential attributes of love and holiness. Now, either way you view it, regardless of what you hold to, God's wrath is a reality. Going back to Spurgeon once again, he writes, "I feel quite staggered as I try to speak of this wrath to come, because when it does come, it must be something very terrible because divinity enters into the essence of it. The wrath of man is sometimes very terrible, but what must the wrath of God be?" So this morning we will look at what Scripture tells us about God's wrath, answering such questions as what is the nature of his wrath, if it is essential to God's nature, what justifies God displaying his wrath, what are the means and effects of God's wrath, is it an attribute of God, and lastly, how does it apply to our lives? All these points should help us come to a biblical understanding of the purpose of God's wrath and how it applies to us in the world. Now, the overarching difficulty for us lies in reconciling it with God's love. But through our study of the Scriptures and contemplating on the nature of God, we will come to an understanding of God's wrath that elicits a proper fear and admonition of the Lord. Hopefully we do. So what is the nature of divine wrath? Well, God's wrath always comes as a response. Specifically, it is connected to covenant. While we see wrath-like actions toward sinful humanity in Genesis, observed in God's judgments against it, the book itself lacks the term for the wrath of God. We see wrath language emerge when God enters covenant relations with Israel. In the Old Testament, we find more than 580 expressions of wrath language. It is when God's people turn away from him that his wrath is inflamed. There are various expressions of wrath in the Old Testament, such as anger, rage, fume, fury, burned, consuming fire, and cup of wrath. In the New Testament, two Greek words are translated as anger and wrath, one representing the inner emotion and the other representing an outward expression of anger, purpose to show us how God views transgression. In Revelation, we see God's wrath depicted as pouring out seven bowls and seven plagues, and godless nations drinking the cup of his wrath. Now, while human wrath and anger can be irrational, excessive, and unjust, thus unfitting for the righteous God of the Bible, many of those who deny wrath in God do so because they have taken human conceptions of wrath and projected them onto God. Or they fail to see how wicked humanity is in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. Now, they are half right in that Scripture does use human or creaturely language and terms to speak about God. The biblical writer is using what we call anthropomorphic language, and we have discussed this from the pulpit before. Biblical writers use terms and concepts that are familiar to us mere creatures to describe something about God so that we can understand who he is and his will for us. Again, while the language is very helpful for us, the danger is taking the human terms and concepts too far when talking about God. And that is the error many have fallen into when it comes to speaking of his wrath. For example, I can probably speak for any father in here, but if you're walking with your child somewhere, little child, and some guy came up and pushed your kid to the ground, what would you do? What thoughts go through your mind? One thought only, beat him to the ground. Beat him to the ground. But is that rational for just pushing your kid? Mark says yes, okay. But we all feel that. But we actually look at it, right, through a black and white picture that is not a rational, justful response to the man who pushed your kid down. It may feel great, but it's not the rational response. Scripture actually depicts human wrath as sinful, bringing misfortune. We see this in the Proverbs. In 6:34, human wrath fueled by jealousy leads to merciless revenge, it says. In 15:1, harsh words spoken in anger stir up wrath. In 16:14, a king's fury is a messenger of death. And in Proverbs 19:19, a person with intense anger will bear his penalty. But now we can sympathize with those who despise the idea of God being wrathful and vengeful if seen through a human conception of wrath. If you remember, or maybe not, I preached on the impassibility of God, where we learned that God doesn't have passions or emotions. God has perfections, we call them. Creatures, we have passions and emotions because they affect how we think and feel and act. In Scripture, passions are deemed as sinful works of the flesh, lust, idolatry, anger, strife, etc. In Galatians 5:24, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the Holy Spirit is the gift given to us to do what? To help us have control of those passions and desires. Therefore, when speaking of God, any weaknesses in the term, irrational passion, for example, in that term, needs to remain on man and not go to God. And that is why we ensure to approach this subject from the proper starting point. You see, a consistent Christian doctrine of God starts with God and all things in relation to Him. And to start with God, we must begin our inquiry in Holy Scripture, seeing what His nature is like. So is wrath essential to God's nature? Well, it's important to see that wrath isn't essential to God's nature as His love, His goodness, and holiness are. Rather, we need to understand God's wrath as an expression of His outward will against unrighteousness. A few points to demonstrate this. First, God's wrath, Scripture says, is an unexpected or an alien work in history. Isaiah 28:21 says, "For the Lord will rise up as He did at Mount Perazim. He will rise in wrath as at the Valley of Gibeon to do His work, His unexpected work, and to perform His task, His unfamiliar task." See, this passage in Isaiah is a conclusion statement in which God, through Isaiah, tells the foolish leaders of Jerusalem that their fate will be like their enemies. You see, His unexpected work and unfamiliar task will be inflicting His people as an enemy due to their apostasy. Seeing this as a work not proper to God tells us that wrath isn't part of His eternal nature as love, goodness, and holiness are. Excuse me. You see, His expected and familiar works are love and mercy. As mentioned, it is a response to unrighteousness. Second, Scripture tells us that God does not enjoy afflicting mankind, nor does He take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:32 says, "For I take no pleasure in anyone's death. This is the declaration of the Lord, so repent and live." Repent and live. Lamentations 3:33, "For He does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. But rather, as Romans 2:4 says, He prefers to display the riches of His kindness, restraint, and patience to lead sinners to repentance." And third, in the same vein of Romans 2:4, God's creedal statement, expressed in its fullest sense in Exodus 34:6-7, and found throughout the Old Testament and confirmed to us in the New, is "The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But with that, He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." Again, this creedal statement was made its full expression in the New Testament. So as we can see, God is not a capricious God, taking delight in pouring wrath and fury on His little creatures. Rather, we see that God is patient, He's merciful, and He's just. Because God is merciful, He wants to give Israel an opportunity to repent. He lets His wrath operate gently sometimes, not venting the full fury of His anger, as we read in Nahum and Hosea. But what else about God do we see in Scripture that confirms that God's wrath isn't wicked like mankind? We see that God made the world and everything in it, giving it life and breath. God is not man that He should lie. God is not man and will not come in rage, as Hosea says. His ways are perfect, as the psalmist writes. All His ways are just, without bias. He is righteous and true, as we see in Deuteronomy. He is holy, Isaiah 6. He doesn't see as man sees, who only see what is visible. Rather, God sees the heart, 1 Samuel 16. Hebrews 4 says, all of man's ways are visible to him. And God in Christ judges the secret hearts of men, and thus he will repay each according to his works. So what then is the justification of God's wrath? Well, God, as the creator of all things, has the rightful claim to exclusive worship and obedience from his creatures. We see this expressed in Romans 1, 18 and 23. And it's because mankind despised the riches of his kindness, suppressing the truth about God is clearly evidenced in creation. His wrath is revealed from heaven against such godlessness and unrighteousness. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 20 to 30, the Lord expresses how he will bless Israel for their obedience, but will bring curses for their disobedience. He promises blessings of prosperity, protection from enemies, fertile lands and produce, free from disease and ailments, and abundant offspring. But for disobedience, for their wickedness and abandoning the Lord, he promises to send curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything Israel does until they are destroyed, and quickly he will make them perish. Every disease and pestilence the nations have will inflict them. The sky will dry up, the lands will die, other nations will overrun and take their possessions, their livestock, their wives, the sons, daughters will all be given and taken away. And they will become an object of horror and ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord drives them. And that is exactly what we see happen to Israel. But the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and will keep his promise to make him a great nation, so Israel will never perish, will never perish. In Deuteronomy, the Lord confirms that he will circumcise their hearts and restore them as his people. But wrath and judgment will come upon them for disobedience first. But then it will come to the whole world. Again, God is jealous for his people and punishes those who worship false gods. God is holy and requires his people to be holy. God is the Redeemer, Justifier, and Sanctifier who enables, expects, and warns believers in Christ to live new, sanctified lives. In short, God's wrath over all sin is justified because God is both the Creator and the Redeemer of life. In contrast to displays of human wrath, nowhere in Scripture do we see God's wrath as something improper, unfair, or unjust. God's wrathful response is always just in dealing with iniquity. It's important, however, to see the relationship between love and wrath. As one commentator notes, writing, wherever in the Old Testament one finds a reference to the love of God, his wrath is always in the background, either explicitly or implicitly. If we neglect this element, then we impoverish the concept of love in the Hebrew Bible. So what then are the means and the effects of God's wrath? Throughout Scripture, the means through which God carries out his wrath are in physical and spiritual ways. Some were already noted above. But we see wrath carried out through animal attacks, famine, individuals, governments, angels, lying spirits, and Satan. God uses other nations without their knowledge of his plans to bring wrath and judgment upon Israel. And then he holds those nations accountable for their unjust ways by raising up other nations to destroy them. He lets no sin go unpunished. In the New Testament, the executioner who will deliver God's wrath is the Lord Jesus Christ. To many, that probably sounds foreign and out of place. When have you heard of the Lord being called the executioner? But when you read what's to come, he's at the head of that. While critics of divine wrath hail Jesus as the messenger of love, mercy, and grace, though true as that is, Jesus spoke more about wrath, judgment, punishment, and hell than any other prophet, priest, apostle, or messenger in the New Testament. Why do you think he was so vocal about it? Because he loves us the most. He loves us the most. With that said, judgment will come because the Scriptures must be fulfilled through the gospel of Christ Jesus. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the perfect demonstration of God's justice and mercy. As it pertains to justice, all the godlessness and unrighteousness Paul talks about in Romans 1-3, which Scripture says God passed over, God demonstrates his righteousness and presenting Christ to take our place on the mercy seat, shedding his blood for our sins and redeeming God's elect. And in so doing, one, no one can claim any injustice on God. He has carried out due punishment for transgression of his law. And two, he is now just in justifying sinners who repent and put their faith in Christ. And therefore, as the just and the justifier, he can justly delay judgment against humanity so that he can justify those who have faith. As it pertains to his mercy, God continues to bear witness to his pledge in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, by showing compassion and forgiveness to sinners while not letting the guilty go unpunished, and that they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. What is the power of the cross? The power of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the power of God to us who are being saved. And God is glorified and magnified before the world in giving his only Son so that those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. The Lord has ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father. Yet God continues to withhold the wrath of the Lamb patiently delaying the judgment to come to fulfill his promise, not wanting any to perish but all to come to repentance. But that wrath will come when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So what are the effects of God's wrath? In the Old Testament, the recipients of God's wrath experience abandonment, exile, terror from powerful nations, defeat and destruction from their enemies, increased sin among the people, hardening of heart against the Lord, and death. The New Testament speaks of separation from God, which has a physical, spiritual, and eternal effect. Jesus speaks of the damned being thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. While we will experience physical death, the Lord says that we should not fear the one who can bring physical death only. Rather, fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell, which Scripture calls eternal punishment and eternal destruction, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The picture given in the book of Revelation about God's wrath is dreadful. In Revelation 14, 19 through 20, John sees a vision of the winepress of God's wrath crushing the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, which are the sons of perdition. The grapes are the sons of perdition, where the blood flowing from the press is 5 feet high and flows for 200 miles. The imagery is just awful. Now, while we see various forms of figurative language in speaking of God's wrath and the effects of it, church, whatever it ends up being, it will be worse than we could ever imagine. While God's ultimate wrath is reserved for the ungodly, God does express his anger toward the elect. When God adopts a sinner, justifying and sanctifying him, preparing him or her for glorification, the child of God, like a human child, may fall under God's fatherly displeasure. In Psalm 89, 31 to 33, God says he will call Israel's rebellion and dishonoring of his law into account with iniquity and blows, it says. But he will not withdraw his faithful love from them. Hebrews 12, 14 through 11 tells us when God shows his anger to children, his children, he afflicts them as discipline for their good. As we discipline our children of love, out of love, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. You see, wrath reaches its fullest measure when the ungodly don't repent. Thus, it becomes judgment for them. Therefore, it is important to see that wrath and anger also have a restorative element, purpose to prod the conscience and pierce the heart of sinners to return from their stiff-necked ways to the good graces and covenant fellowship with our Father in heaven. So is wrath an attribute of God? We've already kind of talked about it, but I want to go through it a little more. We see that wrath isn't fundamental to God's essence in the same way love is. How is that? I've already alluded to how we should understand wrath, but here's the question. God is love, is he not? God is love. Would we ever say God is wrath? Love is essential to his divine essence. Wrath is an act carried out in time and space in the external works of God. Divine love has been eternally active within the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Wrath has not. So then where does wrath fit in with the attributes of God? Well, because of his loving and holy nature, wrath is then a natural expression which he justly dispenses to the ungodly. Some might say, well, what about mercy? God never had to display mercy within the triune relationship. True. But while mercy is also an external response, it doesn't occupy the same place as wrath. The Old Testament repeatedly affirms God's hesitance to exercise his wrath, but takes delight in showing his mercy. And there's a whole litany of scriptures to go with that. As one scholar noted regarding the relationship between God's love and wrath, he writes, "There is no balance between wrath and love. The preponderance of God's faithful love is evident in the whole Old Testament. God's heart is not in wrath, but he does so when there is no other option." Let's look at it this way. What if God didn't respond to human evil, for example, against those severely persecuting and afflicting the saints in Thessalonica, to whom Paul says God will repay with affliction? What would you say about God? Most likely you wouldn't say God isn't wrathful. Rather, you would say God isn't loving or God isn't just for not doing that. There is a popular cliche which says, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. While there's some truth in that statement, to take the phrase wholesale makes sin abstract, separating it from the sinner. In our society, we see this ideology gaining more advocates when it comes to capital offenses and unfortunately, pedophilia. You see, the behaviors or sins either don't reveal the true heart of that person, thus undeserving of the death penalty, and they are now a victim, or such behaviors are a natural part of who they are and must be accepted or treated as a disease, also making that person now a victim of it. Jeremiah 17:9 says what? Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Right? It is, so therefore we need to follow what Scripture says. Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence." The New Testament speaks of sin and passions of the flesh as something that flows out of the heart of a person. Man prefers sin, Jesus says in John 3:19. He says he loves darkness rather than light. God doesn't punish sin by itself. He punishes sinners. As Christians, Paul says in Colossians 3:5, he commands us to put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And then he lists various wicked passions of the flesh. But the word belongs. In the Greek, the literal translation is members. Members, as in a member or body part belonging to the whole. That means sin is a member of the earthly nature, thus belonging to it. As your arm is attached and belongs to your body. And Paul goes on to say, because of these, the sinful members of the flesh, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. See, if we allow sin to be detached from the sinner, then we would also have to allow righteousness to be detached from the sinner. And thus Paul's command to demonstrate our faith from the heart loses all warrant. Some final points about God's wrath. God's outpouring of wrath shows us the immensity of his love. If we don't see the relationship between the two, we don't see the cross for all that it is, where mercy and justice meet. We sing that song here that I asked too late to have played, but you guys know the song. Justice and mercy. Oh, good man. Sweet. The cross is where the essential attributes of God are revealed in the outworking of mercy and wrath and redemptive history. Let me say that again. The cross is where the essential attributes of God are revealed in the outworking of mercy and wrath in redemptive history. The cross event is where God's name is vindicated as the just and the justifier. It says he will extend mercy to those whom he chooses, and he will harden and judge those to whom he chooses. It means that he can be free to give grace to whoever he wills, no matter how depraved and wicked that sinner is. But his grace saves and transforms sinners into holiness, into Christ-likeness. So, church, how do we now apply this understanding of wrath to our lives? Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If you're familiar with Hebrews, it's really one long warning message. The author continues to point his audience back to Israel in its pattern of falling away from the Lord, which resulted in their exile and alienation from him. And in Hebrews 6, the author's warning against falling away is in its strongest form, where he speaks of those who were initially faithful to the Lord, but over time were just going through the motions, becoming lazy and wavering back and forth in their faith. And in so doing, the text says they were re-crucifying the Son of God. Re-crucifying the Son of God. Why is that? Like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and walks away forgetting what he looks like, they too failed to remember that God in Christ crucified is what their sin looks like. And so for them to be trivial and flippant about their sin, to come back to the Lord over and over again is tantamount to Christ being crucified repeatedly. But ultimately, those that he warns about end up shipwrecking their faith. That's where the discipline becomes judgment. Now, I want to tie in the main text of the sermon, Proverbs 29:1, into the application. Again, it says, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." The wrath of God aims to reprove the impious and bring creatures to a proper fear and admonition of the Lord. He wants to get sinners to the cross. God wants to get sinners to the cross. He extends warning after warning, grounded in his kindness observed in creation, the fact that sinners are still breathing. In the Old Testament, we see Israel in constant disobedience to then repent, and God takes them back in. As Christians, we see this same pattern among professing believers who claim to belong to the Lord but never dying to self, rather only focusing on themselves. God first disciplines his children to reprove them and return them to fellowship. But those who stiffen their necks, as the proverb says, to God's reproving and correcting, will eventually become broken beyond all healing because they have hardened their hearts to the Lord, no longer hoping in his steadfast love. Therefore, he gives them over to consequences of their sin. And such people prove they were never truly believers. So it becomes wrath for them. Theologian Mark Jones writes, "When Christians lose the fear of God by failing to take him seriously, it is at those times that they actually need to fear him most. We have two choices: to live in reverent fear of God because of his awesome and holy name, or to fear his temporal and eternal punishments on us because we have chosen to regard him as unworthy of our lifelong adoration." Church, if you are feeling the discipline of the Lord in your life, respond in repentance. See that his discipline to you is him loving you. How so? He has given you a local home of worship to come to until he calls you to your true home. Don't pass by it. He has given you pastors as gifts to teach and train you unto the fullness of Christ. Don't turn your ear from them. He has put brothers and sisters in your lives to be united with in fellowship. Don't neglect them. And lastly, and most importantly, he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Therefore, trust and believe he will not let you go. At the end of our sermons, we always want to move into a gospel presentation, but I hope that this whole thing you've seen is a gospel presentation. For those of you that don't know the Lord, the writing's on the wall. His word is true. His word reigns true. We see the scriptures have been written for our purposes. We look at Israel and see what happened to them. We look at the various churches and all the struggles they have. We look at the church in Corinth and all the sin there. We see sin all around us. God is just. God is just. He knows every single deed you have to. He knows the intentions of the heart. That's why you can't hide your heart by your good deeds. He judges for the intentions, for the thought of wanting to transgress and not live obedient to him. So those of you who don't know the Lord, repent. Repent. The wrath of God remains upon you until you repent. So turn from your sin and trust in the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that we all see the immensity of your love and goodness to us by observing what Scripture says about your wrath. You use it to bring sinners to the cross, but you also use it to bring justice to those that hate you, that hate Christians. So you are merciful and you are just in all that you do, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Father, as we prepare to take communion, it is for those that have received Christ Jesus, that see the worthy and the glory and the beauty of the cross, and behold the blood of Christ as infinitely worthy. Scripture says that those that take communion in an unworthy manner can face consequences. So those of you that are believers, prepare your heart and your mind to receive the elements. But those that don't know the Lord, please refrain from them and turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.